We're continuing in Micah tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Micah 2. As you turn there, I want to share a few things. Maybe sounds like a random thought, but one of my family's favorite rides at Disneyland, we had an opportunity to go this last winter, is the Indiana Jones ride. Right, guys? And if you're not familiar with the ride, obviously it's themed after Indiana Jones, the classic movie starring Harrison Ford about the adventure-seeking archaeologist who fights Nazis and discovers priceless treasures. And on this ride, you take a Jeep tour, and it feels like you're really riding in this Jeep. You take a Jeep tour through a forbidden temple, speeding around corners and jerking back and forth. As your Jeep halts to stops, takes sharp turns, speeds over bridges surrounded by fire. It's kind of a crazy ride if you're one that is prone to car sickness. I don't recommend it. But you know, after all the screams and yells of people riding in the Jeep with you through the ride, and when you get to the end, you look around and everybody's smiling. And you hear things like, "That was awesome." And I share that with you because we're continuing our series in Micah tonight, and the passage that we're looking at feels a little bit like the Indiana Jones ride. It sort of jerks back and forth. There are sharp twists and turns as Micah jumps from topic to topic without warning of changing directions. It's a difficult passage in that way. But by the time we emerge through the tunnel of chapter 2, we find that there's joy at the end of the journey. Because Micah's words begin with what seems like hopelessness, but they end with an assurance that restores the hope of the righteous. The title of the message tonight is The Remnant of Hope, and that will make sense, I trust, as we dig into this passage tonight. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word, Micah chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Hear these words. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power, it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, the houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields.' Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys, with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people. But I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would speak. Lord, we believe that these are the words of a holy God. And so, Father, we pray that you give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that you'd meet us in your word tonight, because we desire to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a challenging text because of what I mentioned a few moments ago, this sort of bumpy ride through chapter 2. And so the best way I can see to work through this passage is to focus on the application that Micah intends for us to see in this text. All of the application in chapter 2, I believe, surrounds something that Micah refers to as the assembly of the Lord, which I take to mean the covenant community or the people of God. And we find this theme as a thread through chapter 2. We see it at the beginning in verse 5, and we see it at the end in verse 12. I just want to highlight those verses for you. The assembly of the Lord, we see in verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So there's this gathering of God's people, and because of God's righteous judgment, there's going to be a scattering of the assembly of the Lord. But then by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we read these words in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. We'll gather the remnant of Israel. So what are we to learn from this bumpy road of a chapter? We see several things. The first is this. In the assembly of the Lord, there's no place for unrighteousness. That's the first thing I believe Micah wants to impress upon the people of God. In the presence of God, in the assembly of God and his people, there's no place for unrighteousness. Last time we heard God's complaint against the people of Israel and the people of Judah for their false worship. But as we enter into chapter 2, we're given a little bit more detail about God's complaint against his people. It wasn't simply that their worship was faulty, but we see that the people of Judah and the people of Israel had also become morally bankrupt. It wasn't just a worship problem. There was a moral problem at work. And perhaps this isn't surprising because spiritual apathy often leads to a lack of concern for godliness. If we don't care so much what God says in his word, then our lives aren't going to reflect the ways of God either. And so look at what we see in the opening verses of chapter 2. We read of Judah's unrighteousness. It's described in these opening verses. Verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand, or to put it more simply, because they can. And Micah is not speaking of the nations. He's speaking of God's people. Woe to those among God's people who devise wickedness, who work evil. It's premeditated. It's on their beds at night. They dwell on it, and in the morning they wake up and perform these wicked deeds. Well, what were these wicked deeds that Micah is referring to? Verse 2 makes it somewhat clear. If you look down at verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress man and his house, a man and his inheritance. There was some scheming taking place. Apparently wealthy landowners in Judah and Israel were coveting the land of hardworking farmers and their families. And they seized these properties to build up more wealth for themselves. One commentator says that these seizures of property probably, most likely, involved violence. They violently ripped land away from their fellow Israelites. Most often, this was likely accomplished through what we might call legal means. Ways that were technically above board. Eviction notices. Calling in debts. Forcing a family to sell their inheritance, their land, which was an inheritance from the Lord, to sell it in order to pay the debts that they had incurred. But Micah gets to the real heart of the issue with one word in verse 2. What was behind all of this scheming? They covet. They covet. Their hearts were not right. And this is a problem. One, it's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. But you see, God had set his people apart for holiness. They were not merely to worship God in the right way. The lives of God's people were to reflect his righteousness. For a call to worship this evening, we heard from Peter, who quotes from the Old Testament these words in Exodus 19. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A people set apart for God, who not only worship God in the right way and who worship the true God, but also whose lives reflect God in his righteousness and his holiness. They were to be a holy people. And so not only were the people of Judah and the people of Israel ignoring the commandment to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and strength, they were also ignoring the commands to love their neighbor as themselves. They were not living as a holy nation that God intended them to be, to reflect his righteousness to the world. Remember, Israel was to be God's evangelistic tool for the world. That through God's people, that the world would see that God is the God of the universe. And so Micah furthers God's complaint. He expresses God's complaint to the people. It describes their unrighteousness. And we see in verses 3 to 5 that God responds to this. His response is given. And just as the wicked in Judah and Israel devise their wickedness, their evil schemes, Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising a scheme. Not an immoral one, but God was devising disaster. He was going to hold his people accountable by removing them from the land. And in that day, verse 4, the wicked landowners will ironically cry out. We saw last time how Micah likes to use plays on words, and we see that here as well in verse 4. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song. The enemies that come against you will taunt you. And this is what God says. This is what my people will say. These are the ironic words that will come from their lips. We're utterly ruined. God changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. They're saying, God's taking away my land and giving it to an apostate nation. Do you notice the irony there? These wicked landowners who were scheming and stealing property from their own people. God's taking away my land and giving it to our enemies. And so verse 5, God says, therefore, you will have none to cast the line by a lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, in the future. Now, here's a small hint of hope we see in these verses, or in this verse. There will be a day when God will bring his people back. But notice what he says, therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. When the people return to the land, these wicked, covetous, scheming individuals will no longer have an inheritance among the people of God, because God would cut them off. And this reminds us that in the assembly of the Lord, there's no place for unrighteousness. God will not tolerate wickedness and evil. It'd be easy to tack this up as an Israelite problem, but the New Testament won't allow it. There's nothing clearer in the New Testament than the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not by our own righteousness. We're not saved because of anything that we do. But the gospel in no way minimizes God's call for us to live holy lives. We are saved by grace completely, and God calls us to live a life that reflects his holiness, something that many Christians seem to forget. The Apostle Paul boldly taught justification by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ. But in the epistles, he constantly urges believers toward righteous living. I tried to think of some passages. In fact, there are too many to name. It's hard to choose just one. And so Romans 6, I think, captures it well, verse 12 and 13. This is just a taste of what we see throughout the New Testament. Paul writes, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? Because God has saved you by grace. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. God has saved you. He's rescued you by his grace. And in light of that, God calls us to live lives that reflect him out of gratitude. Also because the Holy Spirit's in us, changing us. And so we think, you know, maybe we're not guilty of the things that were happening in Judah. We're not swindling people's property out from under them. But there's one word in Micah 2 that should cause us to pause. It's the word covet. Do we not see that same sinful desire at work in our hearts, in our lives? The revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote in his later years, he wrote a personal narrative of his life, reflecting on his testimony, on his life of faith, his the things that God had done in him. And this is one of the things that he wrote as he looked back on his life. He said, "It's affecting me to think how ignorant I was when I was a young Christian. Ignorant of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. And so after years of walking with the Lord, he looked back and realized, man, as a young Christian, I didn't realize how deep my sin really ran in me." In fact, he goes on to say after that, he says, in some ways, I think maybe I was a better Christian in those first 2 or 3 years of my walk with the Lord because I was ignorant of these things. But yet recognizing the depth of his sin, he also began to look to the infinite glory of God. And just like I shared this morning in our time of confession, this reminder that we daily need Christ. We daily need God's grace. And that's exactly what Micah wanted God's people to see of themselves in these opening verses 1 to 5. there's no place for unrighteousness in the assembly of the Lord. Yet we find it there. We find it in us. Now, my temptation, and I've already given way to that temptation a little bit, is to soften that blow by immediately running to the cross and falling on God's grace. But Micah doesn't do that at this point in Micah 2. He wants us to simmer in that uncomfortable truth for a little while. He wants us to understand the depth of our depravity. As he takes another sharp turn in the next section, verses 6 through 11. And so we keep that in the back of our mind, that in the presence of God, in the assembly of the Lord, there's not room for unrighteousness. There's no place for it. It's not fitting. But then Micah moves on, secondly, to help us see this, that in the assembly of the Lord, there's no substitute for the truth. Micah not only confronts the shady business practices that were taking place in the land of Judah, but he also confronts the shady messages coming from false prophets who were living in those days. And if we recall the message this morning, the passage that Pastor Glenn read from in 2 Kings, that gives us a sense of the spiritual state of things in these days. Micah's words were certainly not the words that people wanted to hear. And so we read in verse 6, this is the message of the false prophets. A little bit confusing because there's no indication of who's saying what here. But in verse 6, it's the words of the false prophets, the false teachers. And this is what they say, "Do not preach," thus they preach. "One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." In other words, they were saying, don't preach, Micah, these messages of judgment. Don't talk about sin and exile. That's hardly the kind of message to which you can win a crowd. And that's essentially what they were saying. And these false prophets were appealing to the Word of God, appealing to Exodus, where God revealed his nature to Moses. I'm the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiveness. And Micah responds in verse 7. He says, should we really say this, O Jacob? Should we really speak of God as a God who's simply a God of love? Should we really say that God is all love and no justice? And it's almost as if Micah is saying, aren't you forgetting the last part of that passage, where God also says, yet I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And he concludes verse 7 by saying, and maybe this is the word of God, the words of God, do not my words do good? When you hear the whole message of God, the hard stuff, the stuff that we want to hear, the calling out our sinfulness, those difficult parts, God is saying, it's not my word. Does not my word do good to him who walks uprightly? It sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? We hear the same kind of messages today. My God is a God of love. My God would never be angry because of my sin. I wonder if you know the name Charles Russell. Does that name sound familiar to you? In the mid-1800s, Charles grew up in a devout Christian home. As a teenager, he was an enthusiastic follower of God. In fact, he would apparently go into the town and write messages on the road in chalk as kind of an evangelistic tool. He was very enthusiastic. But Charles, in his mid-teen years, began to be troubled by some of the Bible's teaching, particularly the teaching about hell. And he went through a serious season of doubt. He dabbled in some other religions for a while and ultimately was influenced by an Adventist, Adventist preacher, who showed him a way through his teaching out of his struggles, a way around these struggles that Charles Russell was having with the doctrine of hell. And that way around it was this: simply deny that hell exists. And so that's what he did. He looked at the scriptures and rejected all of the teachings about hell and eternal punishment. And he began to build his theology, and along the way rejected several other orthodox Christian doctrines of the faith. In the end, Charles had discovered a God to his liking, a God that he was comfortable with. But the problem was that it was no longer the God of the Bible. Who was Charles Taze Russell? Well, today he's known as the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, there's a real danger in false teaching, and that's an extreme example. Not everyone who follows false teaching starts a new religion. But when you downplay the problem of sin, when we ignore the difficult words of judgment even that God brings, you may get a God of your liking, but it's not the God of the Bible. And so there is a real danger in false teaching and false preaching. Micah goes on to show us the consequences of this false teaching. God specifically tells the people of Judah what will happen in their situation, the actual consequence for them, the people of God living in Israel and Judah in the days of Micah. Verse 10, God says, "Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous spirit, with a grievous destruction." God says, "You have no place to rest," meaning that you are about to be removed from this land of promise. God was going to raise up the Assyrians. We heard this morning, 722, the northern kingdom falls. Things went okay for a time in Judah, but again, spiritually, they followed the way of Israel. In 586, God raises up the Babylonians, and the people of Judah are led into exile, all because they ignored the word of God, because they tried to substitute the truth. And dear friends, this is the reason why in this church we are committed to preaching the whole counsel of God's word. That's why we're spending time in a minor prophet. We want to take seriously all that God has to say. And to the best of our ability, relying on the Holy Spirit in us to live in loving obedience to Christ, based on the words that he has given us, that he has revealed to us in his holy word. Why? Because we don't want to follow a God of our own making. We don't want to ignore parts of the Bible that are hard to understand or maybe parts that we just don't like. We want to know God as he has revealed himself to us. At first glance, Micah's second point might seem like a sharp turn from his first point, but they really go hand in hand, don't they? In the assembly of the Lord, that is, in the covenant community of faith, in the church, we might just say, God wants his people's lives to be shaped by his word. God wants us to take seriously what he has to say to us in his book. And yes, we're saved by faith in Christ, but God wants our lives to be nourished by his word, to be shaped by his word, so that we might reflect God's righteousness and holiness. And the problem with Micah's words is that they leave us feeling a little unsure, because we, like Jonathan Edwards, look at our own lives and think, wow, on the one hand, I really love Christ, and I want to walk in obedience to him, But then on the other hand, we see, like Edwards, this problem of sin is really a deep problem, isn't it? It's a bottomless pit. Who can save me from this body of death? And Micah answers that question by taking another very sharp turn in the final verses of this chapter that seem to come out of nowhere. In fact, they come so sharply that some commentators find it hard to believe that these are positive words. Maybe somehow these are just the words of the wicked and the false teachers that are spouting off wrong. In fact, that's what Calvin thought about these verses. But this is a positive message. These are words from God in verses 12 and 13. And what we see in these final verses is this, that in the assembly of the Lord, there's no reason for hopelessness. That's where God ends. That's where Micah's message ends in chapter 2. And we can be confident, by the way, that these are, in fact, words of hope, because this is the pattern that we will see throughout Micah. It begins with some, in each section, we talked about how there's three sections in this book, and each section begins with words of judgment and ends with words of hope. And so this fits right in with that pattern. Given the trajectory of Micah 2, we can understand how some commentators had a hard time recognizing the hopefulness of these words. In fact, the people of Judah might have expected the third point to be not so much in the assembly of the Lord, there's no reason for hopeless, but after hearing there's no place for unrighteousness, which we have, there's no substitute for the truth, which we're guilty of, they might have expected the third point of Micah's message to be, there's no hope for the sinner. There's no hope. That's probably what they were expecting to hear, which is why verse 12 comes like a ton of bricks. Because Micah actually ends not in hopelessness, but with amazing hope. Notice first Micah's unexpected message. I mean, this is the sharpest turn in the whole chapter. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. After all the words of judgment that we've heard in Micah 1 and 2, these words come out of nowhere. And even though God has determined that exile was absolutely necessary, he did not abandon his people to hopelessness. That's the good news of Micah. God is not a God who abandons his people. They had a future hope. There was a day that was coming in which God was going to bring them back. But here's the point that Micah wanted them to know. It's not just a future hope, but it's a sure hope. Notice the strength of God's word in verse 12. I will surely assemble you. God says, I will do this. This is going to happen. And so what we have here is explosive hope for the remnant. And I state it that way because there's a very important word we find here in verse 12. The key word is the word remnant. We'll see this word appear throughout the book of Micah. And what this word tells us is that God will surely protect and preserve those who belong to him. Those whom he redeems and rescues. It's not a promise that all Israel will be saved. God had some difficult words for some of those wicked people living in Judah that had turned away from him and their lives had taken a sharp turn away from God. He even says that some will not have a place when my people are brought back. But there was always a remnant. There was a chosen people that God was clinging to. A righteous remnant. And the New Testament makes clear that not all Israel would be saved. Paul says in Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and a circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. And that's what the Old Testament taught as well. Moses taught that it wasn't outward circumcision that saved, it was the inward circumcision of the heart. The outward circumcision was an outward symbol that called people to live in faith and repentance. And so the promise is that those who belong to God, those who trust Him by faith, those are the ones that He is holding, preserving, delivering. What does verse 12 say? very familiar imagery. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. We have a great shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23. God was going to shepherd His people. Verse 12 says that the flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And what that probably indicates is that this regathering of God's people was not going to be a small gathering, but a very large gathering of noisy sheep, a noisy flock. And ultimately, we know that's the case in the book of Revelation. 1,000 upon 1,000, 10,000 upon 10,000. Verse 13 refers to the breaker. We could just call him that, the breaker. He, some individual, will be the one that opens the breach, who goes before the people. He breaks through the gate. And then he refers to a king who passes before them and the Lord who is at their head. And the key to understanding this verse is to see that the breaker, the king, and the Lord are not separate people. They're not separate identities, but they're one and the same person. The king who breaks forth is also the Lord. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry, and so what we probably have here is a parallelism. At the end of verse 13, the king passes on before them, the Lord at their head, and so that last line is sort of repeating and expanding upon the first line. The king is the Lord, the one who is at their head. It clarifies who this king is. And so what we see is that the prophecy in Micah is much grander. It takes on a greater significance than the fulfillment of simply God's people in Judah returning to the land in the 400s or whenever it was. The prophecy of Micah talks of a shepherd king who will redeem and restore His people, and we know who that shepherd king is, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. I can't say specifically that this passage points to what I'm about to share with you, but as we hear these words about the shepherd king who breaks through the gate, we can't help but think of Christ who entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, who passed through the gates, hailed King of the Jews. And as He hung on the cross, His final breath, at His final breath, He broke through the gate that separated us from God. That's what Matthew speaks of in Matthew 27 when he reports this from the cross. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. When Christ died on the cross, He opened the way for us to be made right with God through the forgiveness of our sins. That curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the common people was torn. The way into the holy presence of God was open through the death of Christ. And so we see where Micah's prophecy points us. It tells us that if we belong to Christ, then there is no reason for hopelessness, because Christ is the good shepherd who will gather his sheep. How does this passage call us to respond tonight? The application, I would say, has to do with this, the remnant of hope. That's why I titled the message that way. The title of the message, the remnant of hope, that we see now in Micah 2, that it does, in fact, speak of the hope that God gives to the remnant of his people. It's a hope that God will forever be faithful to his promises, that God will preserve and protect those whom he has redeemed. And so on the one hand, we can rejoice in the fact that we are the remnant of hope. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ by faith, the remnant of Israel includes New Testament believers who trust Christ by faith, because we've been grafted into this remnant. To know Christ, then, is to be the remnant of hope. But I chose this title for the message for another reason, following Micah's lead and using clever word plays to make a point. And what I mean is this. Micah 2 urges us to see that if our hope is in the living God, who's revealed himself to us in his word, then we have much, much more than a mere remnant of hope. We have explosive hope. Micah has led us thus far on a jolting ride through Judah and Israel's depravity. And in doing so, he's reminded us of our own hearts, which are desperately sick apart from Christ. And we see that we are no more deserving of God's grace than Israel was. We also see that there's no use in trying to tame this God to fit our ways. He's a God that's greater than us. He's higher than us. There's no point in trying to accommodate God to ourselves. To know this God is only to know him as he's revealed himself in his word. And what does this word say about this righteous, holy God? What does it say about him? It tells us that he himself storm the gates to take up the punishment we deserved. God's I will in Micah, I will surely assemble, has become God's I have in Christ. And that means that as we face today, as we endure tomorrow, we have no reason to be hopeless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, we confess that the words of Micah are difficult to follow. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear the truth that you have for us in this prophecy, that it would help us, one, to recognize the sinfulness of sin, but also the glory that you have offered to us through the gift of your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not be people who are hopeless as we face what many might feel as a hopeless time in our world. But, Father, that we would be a people who are filled with hope. And God, our prayer tonight is that through us, others might come to know that hope as well. In your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.